Commandments. We come to the seventh commandment this morning. If you would turn to Exodus 20, we'll read verses 1 and 2, then verse 14. Then I'll ask that we turn over to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. I know it's not printed in your bulletins, but if you would turn to Exodus 20 and then also put your finger in Matthew 5, we'll read verses 27 through 32 as Jesus really expounds the seventh commandment there in the Sermon on the Mount, the re-giving of the law, in a sense, in the New Covenant age. But we'll see Jesus' application and interpretation of the seventh commandment. But we'll read in Exodus chapter 20, again, verses 1 and 2, so that we see the context always. This law is given to a redeemed people. And we receive it as a redeemed people. Of course, this law has application and binds all men, all flesh, and yet we, as the people of God, receive it as the redeemed people of the Lord, and we must hear it in that light. Exodus 20, hear now God's word. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now turning over to Matthew chapter 5, reading in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This ends our scripture reading. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all holiness and purity. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have called us to be a people of all holiness and purity. As we talk about a sensitive topic, O Lord, our goal this morning is by no means to delve into all of the potential lewdness and wickedness that is associated under the heading of this commandment. Our desire instead, O Lord, is that Christ Himself would call us to greater faithfulness and holiness and walk a life of purity before you. May we hear from Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Was there anything worse than death? You've heard people say that, right? That would be worse than death, as they're talking about some terrible thing that could befall them. Oh, I couldn't even imagine that. That would be more difficult for me to endure than death itself. You've heard people talk like this, right? This is a phrase that occasionally you hear. Is there anything that you could think of that would be worse than death? What would come to your mind if you began to imagine, yes, that would be a fate worse than death itself? Scripture talks this way. It says that there is something that is worse than death, more bitter than death itself. And Scripture talks this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. And it's fascinating what God says is more bitter than death itself. He says this, Solomon speaking, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The sin of adultery, the lure and enticement of this sin, and all of the causes and all of the damage and havoc that it does is a path worse than death itself. And sure, we could unpack that verse in Ecclesiastes 7 and why it is that it speaks this way. And of course, we in Christ do not taste the sting of death. But setting all of that aside, this is a very serious and grievous matter. The Lord takes dreadfully serious the sin of adultery and declares it even worse than death. This is something that is in front of us as a culture, especially this summer. If you saw in the news all of the details about the Ashley Madison website and these 11,000 users whose names were publicized to the world. Now, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, Ashley Madison is a website where you can sign up, and it's a private and secure website so that you can engage in adulterous interactions online and no one will be the wiser. Now, that is their policy that they're shooting for, is secrecy in order to have these online adulterous relationships. And there was a security breach, and 11 million users on the site had their accounts and information hacked and made public. Now, there were 5.9 million men and 5.5 million women, and countless homes in that number that have been ruined. Families that have been destroyed. Children's lives that will never be the same. Now, it's not the publicizing of this information that is the problem. But what's even more shocking, perhaps, than the 11 million users to the website is some 400 pastors and elders and church leaders who were on the list. Now, Ashley Madison users obviously would have wished that their names and therefore their sins would have remained a secret. But regardless, the damage, the havoc was being done. It's not the publicizing of this information that is the problem. It's the sin that is the problem. And even though Ashley Madison users wish that their sins were not exposed in that regard, I believe that it is true for the Church of Jesus Christ. Some even sitting here and hearing my voice this morning who wish that our sins would not be exposed. That we desire to hide our violations of God's Word and to keep them a secret. And Jesus Christ has a word for us this morning. And that word for us is that we are to present ourselves to Him, pure and chaste. That is His desire, that we would present ourselves to Him as pure and chaste because we are His spotless bride. We will begin there as we take a look at the seventh commandment, that you shall not commit adultery. Just a word of just to mention, especially for parents, I'm certainly not going to be specific in this sermon. There are certain things that we could be specific with. My goal is to be very guarded and cautious as we delve into this commandment. And as we apply it in a general way, you might even wonder, why did I use certain phrases to avoid other phrases? It's just the nature of being cautious, publicly speaking, regarding some of these sins. But as we begin with where we normally start. Where we normally end. We begin ordinarily with the verse itself, the meaning of adultery, the full application of it. We could see how Jesus applies it to the heart, but that's not where we need to begin this morning. We begin where we often conclude, and we begin with the work of Jesus Christ, that He has made you the bride of Christ. We start with the gospel itself, because it is of what Christ has done that we have been made His bride. We have been purchased, we have been won, we have been saved by His finished work. Now, as we think about what Christ has done, we could explore in the prophets how God speaks of us as His unfaithful bride. We could look to the book of Hosea and see that we have been spoken of as a woman who chases after many lovers. Or we could look to the book of Jeremiah and see that we are spoken of as a woman who was formerly devoted to the Lord but have turned from Him in unfaithfulness. We could look at the book of Ezekiel and see that we are described as a woman grotesque in her sin. We could turn then, though, to the Song of Songs and see that we are a woman who is a delight to the Lord. We could see in the book of Isaiah that all the while we belong to the Lord. Or we could look ahead to the book of Revelation and see that one day we will be a woman who is pure and spotless in the new heavens and the new earth as we are united to Christ in the fullness of the consummation as we come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. But how do we get from point A to point B? From that woman in her grotesque sins to that woman in her spotless, radiant beauty? How do we go from the place that we see in the prophets to the place that we see in the final prophet of John in the book of Revelation? And the answer is essentially Ephesians chapter 5. That we have been made the bride of Christ by the bridegroom who has shed his blood for us. And this is what Ephesians 5 says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ has done for you, that he is your bridegroom who has given himself for the bride, to sanctify her and to make her glorious, a glorious church. This is your description. This is who you are. And this is foundational to our understanding of the seventh commandment. Because for God to speak to you and say, remain faithful, he is speaking in the light that he is your husband, your heavenly husband in that sense. And it's a living analogy, I understand. But even as he declares, remain faithful to me, your groom, it is founded upon him taking you as his bride, and the starting point for his people's purity, your purity, and how we use our bodies and how we keep our minds pure is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. He has redeemed you. He has washed you. He has wed you to himself by covenant that is an unbreakable covenant, and he asks you for fidelity in return. The new covenant in Christ, he declares, in contrast to the old covenant, that you will be pure, that you will be a faithful bride. But even as we hear that, it is not because you are pure or you are faithful. We are impure. We are unfaithful. The only way we can be declared pure and faithful is because Christ is the pure and faithful bridegroom. Christ is the pure and faithful bridegroom. You see, if God is going to demand of us, be a faithful bride unto me, it necessitates that he be faithful in return. He is not a hypocritical God who makes a request of remain chaste and pure unto me. It would be audacious, of course, for a husband to get angry at a wife for being unfaithful to him while he is going off and engaging in all kinds of wickedness and immorality consistently. And he would be angry and furious with his cheating wife, and yet that would be hypocritical. And that is not the way that our God presents this request to us. It is not an insincere God who expects cleanness from you but does not provide it himself. You see, Christ, when he lived on this earth for 33 years, endured all temptations, even temptations pertaining to the seventh commandment. And he endured without giving in. He did not commit adultery in any sense of that word. None of the sins that would fall under the heading of you shall not commit adultery. Now, even as you hear that, you might be thinking, well, that was probably a lot easier because he was never married. He was single. Well, brothers and sisters, do you find yourself facing unwanted desires, thoughts thrust upon you in the middle of your day, or even at random times at night, at times when you're the weakest, at times when it's unexpected and catches you off guard. And those temptations toward lust are not unique to people who are married or people who are looking toward marriage or people who were once married. This is something that transcends all demographics. These are our temptations that are given to all of us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 then has an application, of course, to the seventh commandment. When we hear of our high priest who can, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We see that the temptation itself is not sinful because Christ was tempted in all regards, but it's our response to that temptation that dictates whether or not we have engaged in sin. But what a faithful bridegroom we have, that as he was tempted relentlessly, nonstop, never ceasing, that he endured perfectly. We might endure temptation for a brief time. And yes, when we resist temptation, the devil flees from us. And there are times as well we resist temptation for a bit and then we stumble. But that is nothing compared to the ongoing, perpetual endurance that Christ had as far as never sinning and never bowing the knee to any of these temptations. Christ was perfectly faithful, enduring the greatest of strains and stresses of temptations. And oh, have you also forgotten the fact that Jesus, of course, is married? Jesus is married to the church. He was being tested in every way, tempted in every area of lust, and yet he was found pure for your sake, the bride that was prepared for him. He would be a groom worthy and acceptable for the bride that he came to make spotless. And never in his 33 years of life did he have a single impure thought toward a woman, let alone an impure action. 33 years. Some of you probably think it would be impossible to go that long for 33 weeks, or 33 days, or even 33 minutes at times. This is the faithfulness and purity of your bridegroom Christ, perfectly without sin. And as we think of his perfection, as he calls us to purity, there would be very few callous wives who would be able to have a husband who is meeting all of her needs and loving her and caring for her and wooing her tirelessly and selflessly, giving himself for her, that would then run off to the bed of other lovers. Very few wives would be able to do that. And Christ is that perfect bridegroom who is meeting all of our needs and caring for us entirely. And he is saying, "Be faithful and chaste unto me." And that is how the book of Hosea describes Christ and his relationship to the church. Exactly. That we are that bride with the constantly faithful and true husband, and time again, he returns to find his church playing the harlot. And yet, even as we hear that, the gospel is not a message of shame. The gospel is a message of power. Because do you know how the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 concludes? That we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us, that he's been tempted in every way except without sin. Do you know how it ends? Regarding our enduring high priest, it says this, "But in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin, therefore," there's a, in light of this, in light of the fact that Christ has endured faithfully the temptation, "therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Not only is there a completion in the work of Christ, the faithful bridegroom who has secured a spotless bride, but there is power in what he has done. How is it possible for us to avoid the pitfalls and the temptations that we find surrounding us in our present day and age? Websites that are created for the sake of adulterous relationships, pictures everywhere we look, not only with mouse clicks, but on billboards and on grocery store magazines and also not only those things that are external to us, but those things that are internal as well, the inward tugs of the heart that are present with us almost at all times. How can we resist? How can we endure? How is it possible that we are to stand and remain chaste? And the answer, of course, is Christ. Only through Christ, the one who was pure for us, the one who was faithful on our behalf, the one who is righteous for your sake, but not only that, the one who sits on high and who is able to help you in your time of need, the one who is offering, call upon me, that there is mercy, that there is power, that he is able to deliver. I think one of the reasons why we are so impure in our day and age is not because we live in the land of Babylon with the shameless promoting and flaunting of immorality everywhere you turn, but it's because we don't walk closely with our bridegroom. Nor do we cry out to him. Truly cry out to him, desiring freedom, desiring to cast off our sin, crying out to him in our time of need, in faith, believing that he can and will deliver. And so I must ask the question, if you are not experiencing the victory in Christ in the areas of these temptations, is it because you're not looking to him? Is it because you are not pleading with him for the power that he has earned, the power that he gives and gifts through his Holy Spirit? Are you crying out to him day and night that you would be made more and more holy? The solution to our carnal desires and temptations is Christ in his life and in his power and in his glory. Therefore, what are you to do? We've started with the gospel. This is who you are. This is the power. This is the reality. What must you do? You must flee any sexual impurity. The way that the scriptures talk about the various impurities and defilements under the heading of this commandment, it speaks of these things in very stark terms. And I don't just mean the detailed lists that you can see in Leviticus chapter 18. But the way that the scriptures speak about these types of sin is very graphic in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I just read the scriptures and allow the scriptures to speak. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 says this, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Do you see that? We have not been redeemed that we might engage in sin, but not only that, we're not only redeemed in spirit, we're redeemed in body, that our bodies have been purchased by the Lord, that our bodies are unto him. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." Now, there again, we see the connection between this commandment and the very image of God and purity for his name. Are we going to unite Christ with these types of deeds and these sins, these deeds of the flesh? Do you see the profound personal terminology here? Are you going to unite Christ with these types of things? It's as though Paul actually believes in union with Christ, that it's a real thing, that our actions would unite Christ to these deeds. And then it goes on, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two will become one flesh," he says, "but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Do you see Paul's reasoning? Your spirit belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. honor him with the whole totality of your life. And the line of reasoning is exactly what we've been saying here this morning. You are Christ. He's purchased you. You belong to him. And are you going to unite the pure Christ, the spotless bridegroom, in such sin? Whether it be images or actions, whether it involve another person in flesh or in mind, the question is, whose are you? I don't mean who are you. I'm not talking about your identity in yourself, but to whom do you belong? What are we doing as the pure bride of Christ if we are united to Christ in spirit and in our body, involving him in the wicked things that we involve him with? Just as it would be shameful for a husband to ask a wife to be involved in viewing certain things for his own pleasure, or to add an additional person to the marriage bed, the offense is great, detestable, and disgusting. But with the same degree, the sins of adultery are to be avoided and fled as a shame to Christ, as uniting him in those deeds. And so what are you to do? Flee. Run. Don't fraternize at all. Don't involve yourself at all. Be pure and chaste. Flee, saint. Those deeds are not for you. They might be okay in the world's mind for the Gentiles and for the ungodly. They're for them then. Then they have their reward in full. Do not entertain yourself with these deeds. These deeds are not for you. What then would fall under the heading of you shall not commit adultery? What is it that we are to flee? Well, the standard for Scripture is established in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. The principle that we see enduring throughout the Scripture is one man, one woman for life. And anything besides that is adultery. Union is to exist within marriage and only in marriage. And therefore, intimacy besides your spouse before marriage or during marriage if it's not your spouse or after marriage if you're not remarried biblically or instead of biblical marriage, all of that falls under the heading of adultery because the Bible's standard is one man, one woman for life, and all other issues fall in line. And as we just understand that general principle, we can therefore tease out all of the appropriate applications to our culture and the wickedness that our world is engaging in. And we must remain steadfast in this commitment, one man and one woman, till death do them part. But now, even as I've been talking about all this, I need to have a word to the single people. Because, of course, you're not exempt. Everything we've been talking about is applicable to all of us here. But as we hear about you shall not commit adultery, there's the possibility of single people thinking, well, I'm off the hook a little bit. Now, there are different types of single people, of course, and we don't want to just say that all single people are the same or something like that and lump people together. That's totally unacceptable and inappropriate. But there are some single people who are given the gift of singleness and are content in their singleness and praise God and continue steadfast in your purity. And then there are single people, and some of you might be in this case, that you find yourself wishing you were not single, desiring marriage and asking the Lord to grant you a godly spouse. And if you find yourself in that situation and you're discontent, waiting for something that you desire and knowing that that which you desire is not ungodly and is holy and pure, and you're pleading with the Lord, Lord, I'd really like to be married. That is a difficult place to be in. And King Jesus has a word for you. Be patient. Loved one, be patient. Endure. Remain steadfast. Be chaste. Do not be impatient in longing for that which is godly, because God calls all of us to endure with patience a withholding of those things that are good and right and godly. He withholds some things from some of us and others from others of us. And we need to endure those types of things with patience. But no matter what, the unifying principle of this commandment, no matter where you find yourself, is remain pure. Remain steadfast, chaste. For your relationships, all of your relationships are a reflection of the character of Christ. This area of purity is not a minor issue in the Scriptures. And conducting ourselves in fidelity is spoken of in very strong terms. We've already seen that a bit. But did you know that this sin is referred to in several places of the Old Testament as the great sin? It really is. That's what it's referred to. When Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister and not his wife, and Abimelech takes her as a wife but doesn't consummate the marriage and is prevented from engaging in the physical situation, Abimelech finds out that what he has done is an adulterous situation, that he's taken Abraham's wife to be his own. And there, that sin is referred to as the great sin. And then after the golden calf incident, on two occasions, the revelries of the Israelites, not just their idolatry that they engage in, but the revelries are referred to as this great sin. Jesus takes this dreadfully serious. And we must honor Christ in our bodies, as well as our minds. And in this area, neither of those are a small matter, because what we've already said is true regarding Ephesians chapter 5, that you are united to Christ in marriage, and therefore our marriage relationships are a living analogy and depiction of Christ's union with the church. And to defile this living analogy is a defiling of the honor of Christ. That's very fascinating that Roman Catholic theology elevates marriage to a level of a sacrament. Of course, we wouldn't agree with that. But I do believe they get something rather correct when they relate the character of Christ within the marriage relationship to the extent that they call adultery blasphemy. Now, I understand that there are lots of trappings in their theology of why they're calling it blasphemy, but there is something about that that rings quite true. That as we engage in these sins, we are blaspheming the purity of our bridegroom and his pure relationship with the church. And therefore, our most intimate relationships, whether single or married or widowed or divorced because of the sin of your spouse, or regardless of these aspects, the most intimate portions of our lives must be a picture of Christ's fidelity to the church and the church's love and commitment to Him. And so the question to you is, are you chaste? Are you pure? Are you a virgin in that sense of the word? Now, in this day and age, all of that is old-fashioned and even bizarre. Strange that our world would look upon it as though we are a bunch of weirdos and freaks if we would choose to uphold the sanctity of marriage in such high regard. But just as we look back upon different cultural elements that have gone by with nostalgia and fondness, perhaps there's a sense in our culture, even in the extent of decay and decline that we are experiencing, that we can be a picture to the world of the enduring sanctity of marriage. But more so than just the light of nature, that they would look upon us and see the value of the purity of marriage. While our culture can redefine anything and everything that they like, and they can kick and rage against the one man, one woman for life principle, they can introduce all kinds of perversions, every perversion imaginable. But if we keep living in faithfulness in all of our relationships with regard to purity, we can hold out to them a picture of the gospel in all of our interactions with one another. It would be quiet, it would be simple, but it would be pure. We desire marriages in the church, and those looking to marriage and those after marriage, we desire all of us to hold out the beauty of having a Savior who has been faithful and pure and who keeps His bride faithful and pure. We desire that our relationships would beautify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our chastity would be a picture of Christ and His perfection and His purity. And so while the Ashley Madison situation is public and it has brought public shame and ridicule even upon the name of Christ, and we can also think about church leaders who are celebrity pastors who have fallen in this sin as well, and they have brought public scandal to the name of Jesus Christ, can we not bring continual public glory to Christ? Yes, it will be quieter. It'll be less dramatic. But for the man and woman who make it to their 50th wedding anniversary and who have remained faithful to one another, that might not garner the fanfare and press attention that all the scandals would. For the man who is single for his whole life and keeps himself spotless from the world might not be noticed by many. But what does it communicate? As we honor Christ with our bodies as well as our souls, the world is watching, saints. I assure you, they are looking for every opportunity to scorn the name of Jesus. They hate Him. They desire the church to fall and fail, and they are watching you and me. Will we be pure? Will we be faithful? Will we beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ and honor Him and glorify Him by running the race with perseverance, that we might present ourselves pure and chaste to Him as that spotless bride for whom He has shed His blood? Oh, that we might beautify the gospel in our land by being pure and chaste in our relationships. It might be out of fashion, and it might speak quietly, but it speaks profoundly. So honor Christ, brothers and sisters, and present yourselves as His spotless bride, pure and chaste. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we live in a land that this is so foreign. This is so odd and bizarre. Why not just eat and drink and be merry? Why not just enjoy the revelries that the world does? Why not just go along for the sake of convenience of not being ridiculed? Lord, we live in a world that this is not only unpopular, this is anathema to our culture. Lord, would we set up the barriers around the church? There's a sense in which we are to circle the wagons. Lord, I know we are to be out in the world and we are to be salt and light to the world, but with regard to purity, may we be very clearly protected, walking with our eyes guarded and our ears stopped up, that we would not hear the wiles of the siren's call toward these types of sins. Lord, we hear that siren's call even in our hearts, even within, inside the walls, with inside the circled wagons. Lord, we need Jesus. We need the power of the gospel, the one who is faithful, the one who is pure. We need His Spirit to deliver us. And Lord, we might see more or less victory depending upon the sanctification that You have purposed for us in this life, but we desire that we would keep fighting, that we would remain pure for Christ. Lord, would You cause us to be who we have been declared to be, Your spotless, blameless bride. And may that adorn and beautify the gospel, that people would see that we're different, that we are not engaging in all of the lures of the adulterous woman whose hands are a snare. and whose suffering and bitterness and pains are worse than death. Lord, may we walk in the path of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we sing of Christ and our